Acts chapter 1. We'll go ahead and continue. Acts chapter 1. As I said last Sunday, we're going to take a look at the kingdom, the whole concept of a kingdom in Scripture. And that'll help us understand the question that the apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 asked. And it'll also help us understand some things about the events that are occurring in the first seven chapters, all of it consistent with the prophetic program that had as its object the establishment of a literal kingdom on the earth. And if we don't have time today, maybe then next Sunday we'll finish it up and just look at the occurrences of that expression, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, as Paul uses it. Those who resist dispensational Bible study, they would insist that there is nothing new beginning in the book of Acts. And therefore, when Paul talks about the kingdom, he's talking about the same thing that Peter and the other apostles are talking about. And I think thus far we've demonstrated that there are two completely different programs in operation. Certainly as the kingdom message is being suspended, Paul the Apostle is raised up, and through him we learn some things about God's mystery program or secret that involves the heavenly places. Again, the key to understanding the Acts, number one, is Israel has not yet fallen when we begin to study the book of Acts. Israel still has a favored nation status before God. Israel is still the focus and the object of Peter and the apostles' message. They're out there confining their ministry in Jerusalem to Israel. They are not going to the Gentiles. Their message is a continuation of the things that have already been taught during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. Number one, Israel has not yet fallen in the first part of the book of Acts. Therefore, if Israel has not fallen, then we need to understand what is going on, and certainly understand that Acts chapter 2 cannot be the birth of the church today, the Grace Age church, the church, the body of Christ. If God is still dealing with Israel, what we have in Acts chapter 2 is not the beginning or the birth of a church, but rather some things as it pertains to that messianic church, again, that is the object of the prophetic program. Anyway, let's look here now in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you for your truth. And as we possess it, may we have utmost confidence in it. And as we gain greater insight and understanding, may we be equipped to answer and dispel the confusion that grips the church as a whole. May we identify our place in your eternal purpose. And may we enjoy our place and position in your eternal purpose. We thank you for this time of fellowship around the Scriptures. May it prove a blessing to all. And we ask you, of course, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. He said some things already about the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. For 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That word kingdom, we're going to talk about what kingdom is Christ talking about. And is the kingdom that Christ is talking about, for example, in verse 3, the same as the kingdom that Paul is talking about? Go to the very last chapter in Acts. Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 28, we see Paul referring to this kingdom of God. And those who resist rightly dividing the word of truth, they will maintain it's all the same message. It's all the same program. It's all the same doctrine that's being taught. And as we continue to study, we'll see that is not the case at all. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Well, we should read verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, during that 40-day period of Bible study and instruction, he's teaching some things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, it sure seems as though it's one and the same message, one and the same program. But when we rightly divide the word of truth, we find out that we have to study words and expressions in its context. Example, we've used this before, the word baptism. Does baptism always refer to that water ceremony? Absolutely not. There are at least 7 baptisms. I lean towards 12, and some find even more than that. Don't go there. Matthew chapter 3. You have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have a baptism of fire. And you also have a baptism in water. The word baptism in and of itself does not refer to this ceremonial cleansing by water. And that's critically important. Why do I say that? When we see the word kingdom, we cannot automatically assume the word kingdom has only one meaning. When you study etymology, that's not going to help a lot either. Baptize or baptism just means to wash. So the word, technically, isn't going to help us. How? Go to Matthew chapter 3. I think it would be important to just see how that word is used in Matthew 3. If you want a technical definition of a word, and some would go to the etymological, you know, you study etymology and you try to find out the origin of the word and all of that, the technical definition of a word will not always provide light and understanding. We're in Matthew chapter 3, correct? Verse 11. I indeed baptize. That word baptize, there's that idea of a cleansing, of a washing. Okay? So what, typically, what do we use to wash? Dishes. Water. So naturally you think, oh, I indeed baptize you with what? John, he's going to tell us what he's using to baptize, to cleanse. John says, I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. Drop down. Well, keep reading. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the what? Holy Ghost. Does the word, in a very strict technical etymological sense, does it always require water? Because here we have a baptism of what? With the Holy Ghost. And then he says, the end of verse 11, and with what? Those are 3 baptisms in verse 11. And only one of them has anything to do with what? Water. These other 2 baptisms has nothing. It does not have a direct association with H2O, with that liquid. The word salvation, we talked about it. Does the word salvation, in a very technical sense, always mean 100% of the time salvation from sin? No. That word salvation has many different meanings. How do we establish the definition of a word, such as baptism, salvation, justification? I mean, God is justified in the Bible. Does that mean somebody imputed righteousness unto God? So the word justification in and of itself can mean different things. We have to understand the context, the way in which that particular word is used. The word kingdom technically means a king's dominion. That's all it means. Domain. And in the Bible, there is, we're not going to talk about all of this right today anyway, there is what can be properly referred to as the kingdom of God. God exercises governmental rule over all of his creation. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So there is, in a sense, a dominion in which God does exercise supreme authority and supreme control. No question about that. The kingdom of God, just to give you a little, you know, whet your appetite a little bit, a little teaser, as it were, the kingdom of God is much larger in scope than the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to be looking at primarily today is something called the kingdom of heaven. Now, the two are not always the same. Sometimes these expressions are used interchangeably, sometimes in the four Gospels. But at the outset, just for right now, keep in mind, it is not honest, it is not correct to assume that the kingdom of God is always the kingdom of heaven, or that the kingdom of heaven is always the kingdom of God. I live in Chicago, Illinois. You might be from Moline, Illinois. We're both from Illinois. If I say I'm from Illinois and Tom says he's from Illinois, does that mean that the two of us live in the same city? Do we know? We don't know, right? Illinois is a big state. If I say I'm from Chicago and Tom says I'm from Moline, is it accurate to say we're both from the state of Illinois? Sure. Is it accurate for somebody to conclude, oh, okay, Tom's from Illinois, Alice is from Illinois, so you must both be from Moline? Is that accurate? No, it's not accurate. There is, in this use of the kingdom of God is broader in scope. It encompasses much more of what God is doing, His will, His purpose, His plan, His objectives, His creation, the creature. The kingdom of heaven is a specific reference to an aspect of the kingdom of God. We're going to see that as we move along. It isn't just, oh, one and the same thing. Tom and I do not live in Moline. He might live specifically in Moline. I specifically live in Chicago, but we're both citizens of the state of Illinois. You see, there's a shade of difference there. The context is going to bear it out, and that's my point right now. The word kingdom in and of itself isn't always going to help us out. We have to understand the word according to its context. The kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not the eternal state. The kingdom of God is not a non-material spiritual kingdom. Theology seeks to try to define, oh, he died and went to the kingdom. What do you mean by that? See, people can use it arbitrarily. We want to be very clear with the terminology we use. The kingdom of God is not reference to a social, political, economic evolution of mankind. Did you catch that one? There are amillennialists, there are people right now today that will tell you we are in the kingdom of God. That is, God has set in motion some sort of a social, political, economic system, and man, we're just sort of evolving. But this is the kingdom right now. See, that's arbitrary use of the word. That's actually a perversion of the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is not something where God rules in the heart of men. See, those are theological concepts that are used to try to help explain why the prophecies weren't fulfilled. Did you catch that? If the prophecies talk about a kingdom on the earth where there will be overwhelming blessing, the absence of war, the absence of sickness, the restoration of the environment, If there's going to be a righteous rule, a righteous judicial system, a righteous political system, a pure economic system, if that's what the Bible teaches, and if you believe the Bible normally and literally, the prophecies clearly say that's the type of kingdom that's going to be established on the earth. We have a problem, though. Is there an absolute righteous judicial system operating in the United States of America? Is there absence of war across the globe? Is there absence of sickness? Is there restoration of the environment? Is there... Now, what do we do? Is the Bible full of errors? See, now we have to explain the Bible now, because the Bible makes those predictions. So you have spiritualists, you have people, instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, they have to explain why those prophecies have not materialized. There is no righteous rule. Why not? Oh, well, maybe it isn't talking about a literal, material, physical, visible reign of God on the earth. Political, social, religious, economic. Maybe the Bible is just to be interpreted spiritually. That's an easy way to avoid the passages. Oh, the prophets never really meant a literal kingdom. God all along is just talking about ruling in the heart of men. Therefore, we are probably in the kingdom right now. And God is ruling in the hearts of men, trying to evolve mankind to the place and the point where we achieve a perfect, righteous system of judicial rule, no more sickness, environmental restoration, etc. But that stuff is absolute fiction. That is a dishonest way of trying to explain the prophetic scriptures. Okay? I'm saying that in the outset right now. Because it is just, it's sad to see Christendom come up with all sorts of ideas and definitions for the kingdom of God and or the kingdom of heaven. We're going to take the passages literally and normally. Let the verses teach us. And the answer to this dilemma as to why the prophecies haven't been fulfilled is so simple. God has suspended the fulfillment of those prophetic promises. It's that easy. It is that easy. The prophetic program is not in operation today. That's why this Saul of Tarsus is called, chosen, raised up to be a vessel unto God to communicate a mystery, a secret. And this dispensation we find ourselves in today is not in fulfillment of a prophetic program. For 2,000 years, what is happening today is happening because of God's revealed truth concerning a new purpose, a new program, a new message, a new people, a new entity. And it does not concern the establishment of a political, social, economic, religious kingdom on the earth. God's not doing that today. We're not supposed to go around telling mankind, let's prepare for the kingdom. God's not seeking to establish His kingdom today, November the 3rd, 2002. You know what God's doing instead? He's trying to deliver people from this evil world. He's not looking to change this world yet. He's not looking to alter this world yet. He's not looking to restore this world yet. That will only come by way of God Himself as Israel's Messiah and King when He forcefully causes those changes. For 2,000 years, what's God doing? Well, He's not seeking to fulfill the prophetic program, which has as its object the establishment of a specific kingdom called the Kingdom of Heaven. When the apostles asked that question, go back to Acts chapter 1. the passage is going to aid us. Now, keep this in mind. By the way, when Jesus Christ preached the kingdom of heaven, he also used the expression the kingdom of God. And that's going to, you've got to understand it. Number one, Jesus Christ used both expressions. At times, interchangeably, I believe in one instance, wasn't using it interchangeably. But Christ, for now, he used the expression kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Does Paul ever use the expression the kingdom of heaven in the 13 letters he wrote? Paul never refers to the kingdom of heaven as was taught and preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. Paul makes reference to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of Christ. But Paul doesn't teach anything about a kingdom of heaven. Why is that? See, they have shades of difference here in technical meaning. The context is going to bear out what is being referred to. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we already read the end of that verse. Christ is speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Drop down to verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time? And that's the question here. 40 days, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. And there's a wealth of information that they're learning. Christ opens the scriptures up to them, the prophetic scriptures. Paul hasn't written anything. So the only scriptures that Christ could open up unto his apostles were the prophetic scriptures. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Question. Are we going to get it at this time? Not, what are you talking about, Lord? What kingdom are you referring to, Lord? Kingdom? Where did this come from? I mean, the apostles, as disciples, they're preaching the kingdom of heaven. Preaching the glad tidings, showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. The question they ask is, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to who? To who? Is the kingdom of God restricted to the nation of Israel in the Bible? No. When the apostles asked the question, all right, after you're teaching us 40 days of the kingdom, okay, Lord, are you at this time, is now the time you're going to restore it again there to who? Israel. The kingdom of God is not restricted to one nation, one people, one creature, one purpose. But the apostles' understanding of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God was restricted to, number one, one group of people. And notice they say again. Is this a new political, social, economic, religious, governmental institution that Christ Jesus is talking about? If this was a brand new political, social, economic, religious institution, would the apostles have said restore? You see the word re what? Store. There's a difference between restoring an automobile and buying a new automobile, right? I can buy a 2002 Dodge Caravan, or I can restore a 2002 Caravan. What's the difference? Cheaper. But what am I implying when I say, well, this, yes, it should be cheaper. But what is the implication when I say I'm out there restoring a 2002 Dodge Caravan? What am I implying if I have to restore it? There's a problem, right? What do you mean? Why would I have to restore it? Isn't it running? Isn't it in operation? The assumption is I'm buying a brand new 2002 Dodge Caravan. That tells me this is something new. It's operational. It's functional. Put the key in, turn the ignition, and off you go. Far different than saying I'm going to restore a 2002 Dodge Caravan. These apostles filled, they had these scriptures open to them. They've been taught. they use the word restore. That means something's not right. If they're asking, are you going to restore it? You're going to give it back to us. Notice, again, to Israel. Did Israel ever enjoy a political, social, economic, religious, governmental system where she was not under the control of Gentile power? Who is the most famous king of Israel? King who? David. Who was the next most famous king of Israel? Solomon. Who are some famous wicked kings? And you can take a whole list of all the kings of Israel, and some were specifically identified as wicked, and some, like David, a man after mine own heart. David's the only one who is referred to as the man after mine own heart. When these apostles anticipate the fulfillment of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the question they ask sheds light on the context. Are you going to now, are you at this time going to restore again a kingdom to Israel? They're talking about a kingdom that was promised to that nation through the seed of David. That's why if you go to Acts chapter 2, you go to Acts chapter 2, and notice here in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, Acts 2:29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his what? Throne. Context. 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 The things pertaining to the kingdom of God, as far as the apostles interpreted it to mean, was the restoration of a Davidic kingdom that Israel once did enjoy. And that is the message that Peter is preaching. Christ was raised to fulfill the oath. That is, he was raised to occupy a throne. The same throne that David occupied in Israel's history. When Peter says over here in chapter 3, look there in chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. A refreshing and a restitution according to the things spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is to be refreshed? What is going to be restituted? Restitution. According to the prophetic promises. Peter, he understands the kingdom that Jesus Christ is talking about. The problem in fundamental Christendom today is they just arbitrarily take that word kingdom and they apply equal meaning to all of its occurrences, maybe not every single one, but many of the occurrences as found in the book of Acts, using it as a proof that Paul's not doing anything new, he's not doing anything different. Paul is simply continuing the same message, that is, a message of the kingdom. And that's when people get into serious trouble when they're studying the book of Acts. trying to make Acts work today, trying to demand that Acts is a history of the birth of the church, the body of Christ, in Acts chapter 2 specifically. And this is a way of doing that. The word kingdom. Everybody's preaching a kingdom. No. The passages are bearing out for us. The apostles understood the context. What particular aspect of the kingdom is being referred to? Why does Peter always refer to the prophets? He always goes back to the oaths made unto the fathers. It's all prophetic. What is the concept of the kingdom according to the prophets? Very important. The kingdom according to the prophets. What is the concept of a kingdom in the Old Testament? The kingdom that Israel anticipated. To have a kingdom, you need three components. There are three components to a kingdom. And this will refute Reformed theology. You know, this idea that, well, we are in the kingdom. We're trying to bring it in. That God is reigning in the hearts of men. That it's the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Kingdom, three components. You need a ruler, you need a people ruled, and you need a realm in which to rule from or rule over. Real simple. Let's not use kingdom to mean all sorts of mystical, magical, mystery, you know, spiritual, hocus-pocus stuff. Have a king. Who's ruling? Over who? And where are they ruling from? Or where are they ruling over? What is the extent of this reign? Go to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, at the outset, we've said things before in the past. We're not going to go into any detail here. The very concept of a kingdom is first referred to in Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go back to Isaiah chapter 14, but the whole idea of a kingdom, you can go to Isaiah 14, and we have there a record of Satan's challenge to God's kingdom. There's a counter-kingdom operating even before Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're going to read in just a second. We're not going to go all that far. We're just going to concern ourselves with the earth here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have," what's that word? A dominion? What does that word clue us in? The word dominion. Who is sanctioned to exercise dominion? Who's given a domain in Genesis 1 verse 26? Adam? Adam. The first reference on the earth after, you know, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and all that, we have Adam given governmental authority, governmental right, title right to exercise influence and control and dominion on the earth. To have a dominion means you're a regent. Adam was the first monarch on planet earth here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. He wasn't just a guy that God wasn't looking for a teammate. He wasn't looking for a partner. He wasn't looking for a friend to converse with. You know, God isn't trying to entertain himself. You know, why? Who is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why is God doing this stuff? God is bored and he needed somebody to talk. You know, but this verse says Adam is given a dominion. It's pretty powerful. Authority over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, verse 27, and God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. At the very first week here, the issue of a dominion, a kingdom, is already introduced. Now, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We have the fall. The first occurrence of a kingdom is in Genesis chapter 10. The number 10, by the way, is a Gentile number, which is interesting. Now, the number 10 is a very Gentile number. What number is a very Jewish number? 12. What number is a very Church of the Body of Christ number? 1. 10, how many kings in the time of the Revelation, the tribulation time of the 70th week of Daniel, there will be how many kingdoms that are going to rise up in which Antichrist is going to subdue and control? How many? 10. You see, that number 10, it's a Gentile number. It has to do with Gentile government. No wonder why in Genesis chapter 10, you have the 10th man from Adam. See the number 10 again? Genesis 10. Who's the 10th man after Adam? What verse do you think we're going to find him? Hey, let's go to verse 10 here. Oh, what a coincidence. And the beginning of his what? Wait a minute. Whose kingdom? His kingdom. Who authorized this guy to set up a kingdom? You see, dome, dominion. Is this dominion, is this kingdom God's kingdom? Keep reading. In the beginning of his kingdom, and who are we talking about, by the way? Verse 9, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? What does that ring about? Something is wrong. God sanctions Adam to function as a monarch, given to him a dominion which he is supposed to subdue the creation, functioning in tangent with Almighty God. Genesis 3, Adam loses it all. Title right is stripped. Who possesses the title right now in Genesis chapter 3? Satan, correct? And remember what happened when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? Second temptation, the third one, all of these kingdoms and the glory thereof, all Satan give to you, Jesus Christ. What right did that creature have in exercising control and dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth? Adam gave it up. Adam forfeited it. The first occurrence of a kingdom is not a very good thing here in Genesis chapter 10. 10th man after Adam, verse 10, a kingdom whose name is Babel. What does Babel represent? Interestingly enough, you know what happens in Genesis chapter 11? Gentile rebellion. Now, I'm mindful of the fact that there are no Jews until you get to, well, even Abraham's not a Jew, but it's going to be through Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, Israel's number, that there will even be a nation of Israel, a Hebrew race, and a Jewish religion. But what we have in Genesis 10 through Nimrod is actually a type of Antichrist, a type of Satan, it's a type of Gentile rebellion. It's a kingdom that is in rebellion operationally against God's kingdom. That's what's happening here. With that as a backdrop, what is God now going to do? His creature Adam lost it, forfeited it. There is now operational rebellion. There is an anti-kingdom, a counter-kingdom being set up and operating against all that God is doing. And it culminates, Genesis chapter 11, where they're now going to try to infiltrate where? Heaven. Is there a creature who's interested in controlling both heaven and the earth? I will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, like the Most High, heaven and earth. Satan, starting on the earth, as it were in Genesis, he's won it. Now he's building a tower that may reach onto Satan. Boy, he's active. Satan's the one exercising dominion. His domain, it's his kingdom, and he's going to fight for it. God responds now in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." God says, "Abe, here's the realm." God is going to lay out a blueprint for the reclamation and the restoration of His divine dominion on the earth. And it begins in Genesis chapter 12. When those apostles in Acts 1 ask, "Are you going to restore it again at this time?" They understand the program. They understand that God has a purpose in the land. And He says to Abraham, verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation." Well, we have a reference now to a ruled people. We have a land. We're introduced to a nation. "I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families..." There's the ruled, the people. The families of where? The families of Israel? The families of the what? The earth. We're going to take these passages plainly, normally, literally. Is there anything here about God reigning in the hearts of men? What's God doing? I'm taking back the reins of control on this planet. And God says, I'm not doing it, quote, through the hearts of men. It's not a mystical, spiritual kingdom operating in humanity. It is the occupation of earth, of a land. There's a landmass out there. God says, I'm going to center my purpose in reclaiming back this earth, reestablishing my legitimate dominion over it. Nothing spiritual, right? This is material. It's physical. It's literal. It's real. It's a landmass. We're talking about nation. A nation. We're talking about families. We're talking about the earth. And this blueprint from here on out begins to expand. And components... By the way, we're missing something here in Genesis 12. What are we missing here? God never said, Abraham, you're going to be the ruler. God never said, Abraham, you're going to be the king. There's still a component missing. But God starts here. I'm taking this back. This is my dirt. This is my earth. And I'm going to create a group over whom I will rule. But God has not yet identified who's it going to be. Will it be Adam resurrected? Abraham isn't promised that. All God says, it's going to be through you. There's now going to be some expansion. The blueprints are going to reveal more aspects. If you go to chapter 13, all God is doing with Abraham is He's clear, making it clear, I'm taking back the land that was usurped. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar." See the land? This is real stuff. Not spiritual. This is land. This is the earth. Taking it back, Abraham. I'm going to use you. I'm going to create a people out of you because I'm getting it back. Genesis chapter 17. Again, we have further expansion. By the way, we missed it there, but in Genesis 13, know what God does? He begins to lay out. He gives to Abraham a survey. We got to look for a plat survey. You know, a survey. You see those surveyors out there? That's what God's doing in Genesis 13. He says, Abraham, you get your surveillance gear out. I'm giving you the dimensions. There it is. And then God says, everything you see, everything you see, that's what I'm taking back. Genesis 17, verse 1, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceeding. God's going to create a people now. I'm going to multiply. There won't be just one man, Adam. There's going to be a nation, a multiplied seed. Abraham fell on his face in verse 3. Verse 4, as for me, my covenant was with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many what? Nations. Not singular now. Now it's plural. God's going to multiply nations on this land, on this earth. And verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings, see that? Kings shall come out of thee. You see, the Word of God, they're not just little stories, you know, to try to teach a concept to get you closer to God and feel better about yourself. There is deliberate, intentional order and design. You see how God is expanding it from Abraham to just land. He's now talking about the earth. It begins with a nation. Now we're talking nations. And now God says there will be kings, officers exercising governmental control on this earth. We're talking about a political system, a governmental system. The way God is going to reclaim the planet back to Himself is He's going to establish a political system that will be constituted by Gentile nations and kings. Only these Gentiles are working with God. Remember that. These kings are working in tandem with God in His plan to reclaim the earth. But be very clear about this. The nation, Deuteronomy chapter 4, is going to be distinct from the nations. There will be political entities, kings and princes and powers and those who are exercising governmental authority. But the one nation will function mediatorially. That is, they will be mediators between the king of the universe and the kings on the earth. That's why, and go to Exodus chapter 19. As we progress through the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, again, further expansion, further components and further aspects of what God is going to do being revealed. But in order, by design, Exodus chapter 19. Here's the purpose for this one nation. Numbers chapter 23 says that God, this nation, was separated from the nations. But you notice, they don't have a king yet. In Genesis 17, Abraham says those nations will have kings. But he never said to Abraham, your nation will have a king. He didn't say anything yet about that. Why? What's going on? Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, for sake of time, drop down to verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That's in keeping with Deuteronomy 4. You're going to be the head, Israel. Everybody else the tail. Those other kings, they're going to be the tail. They're going to be subservient. Verse 5, you're going to be above all people, for all, look at that, the earth is mine. Now, wait a minute. How can God say all the earth is mine? Who's ruling over there in Egypt at the time? Pharaoh. Is Egypt part of God? Is Egypt God's? What God, He's looking forward. He's giving a foreview of His ultimate plan and purpose on the earth. What He's doing with Israel is in line with His ultimate goal to reestablish control on the earth. All the earth is mine. Don't miss that in verse 5. Israel, you're a peculiar treasure. Israel, you're above all people. And this is my purpose. All the earth is mine. In order for all the earth to be mine, I'm going to make you a distinct group of people. How is God going to reclaim the whole earth with Israel? Verse 6. And ye shall be unto me, and I say an end of exclamation, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? But where's the king? God has not revealed any. He has not said, I'm going to give you a king. He never said, Moses, you're the king. Abraham, you're the king. But He's saying, you, a nation, Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, there's something more when you... priests, that, of course, is a reference to some spiritual activity. There's a religious system going to be set up when God takes back this earth. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Further expansion. Now, for sake of time, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A lot of history, obviously, between Exodus and King David here in 2 Samuel, but go to chapter 7, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Samuel 7:10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. What plant? That's an interesting word, isn't it? What do you plant? And what's the first thing you think about planting? Morris Chestnut, farmer, agriculture, Nick Trzyski, cabbage. Plant where? In the land. See, the issue is still reclamation of this earth, which Adam lost. I'm going to plant you, talking about Israel, verse 10, I will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that He will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. We're now, or Israel is now, given some information concerning a region that is going to establish a throne over Israel, in Israel, over the nations, the kings of the earth. This is God's blueprint, and it's literal. Is there anything thus far that would lead you to think, oh, they're talking about a kingdom in the heart of men? Israel, you go in there and you slay the Gergerites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. You kill them all. You kill the man, women, and children. Literally, physically, bloodshed. You destroy and burn up their cities. Is there anything spiritual about that sort of activity? Oh, Israel, I didn't really mean for you to go in there and kill them. Didn't you know I was speaking spiritually to you? I was teaching to you a theological concept. Didn't Israel take the words of the Lord literally? And they did it? What right? What method of hermeneutics allows anybody thus far, and we have to stop, and there's so much more, and we're going to keep, what so far would possess anybody to assume that God is not talking about a little earth or a literal land or a literal kingdom or a little... As far as I'm concerned, it's clear. When the apostle said, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?" They took the doctrine to be literal, material. They didn't take it in any of it. They didn't say, "Oh, heaven? You're going to give us heaven now? Eternal state? Bliss? Kingdom of heart? You know, of God and the man?" I mean, so far, it's very literal. Very literal. We'll have to stop and we'll add some more. I want to look at the characteristics of this Davidic kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. There are so many characteristics associated with this kingdom. That's what those apostles were looking for. That restoration, the restitution, the refreshing. Where Jesus Christ, as Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2, He's the one that came out of the bowels, the loins of David. He's the one raised up to occupy that eternal kingdom, to bring refreshing and restitution and bring all of the kingdom blessing. It was real to them. And they were ready for it. The nation as a whole wasn't ready for it. Where's it been for 2,000 years? Let's close here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. What has happened for the last 2,000 years? Was Peter delusional? Were they a bunch of nuts? They took the Word of God too literally. They didn't understand the spiritual meaning or the spiritual concept behind what the Lord was teaching. I mean, was Peter that wrong? We have to explain the last 2,000 years. There is no kingdom, literally, materially, as taught by the Bible. What Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3, he informs the reader what the problem is. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What Peter informs the nation of Israel, the little flock specifically, is, look, God didn't lie. God didn't make a mistake. Peter, we, the apostles, we weren't misinformed. We didn't misinterpret. We need you, little flock, you need to understand that the reason the kingdom has not been fulfilled isn't God's fault. It's because He's exercising long suffering. He's doing something different. And you know what Peter now does? He says, You want an explanation for the suspension of the kingdom? You want an explanation as to why there is no material, literal, physical kingdom on the earth? Look at what Peter says. Verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul," the one given the keys to the kingdom, the one given the authority to remit sins, the one given the authority to retain sins, the one who actually executed the death sentence on a man, on a couple in Acts chapter, I forgot what it was, a man who was fully aware of the program of God. He says, if you want an answer as to why there's no kingdom today, who do you go to? Who do you go to in verse 15? You don't go to the closet and pray that God reveals it to you. Hope the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. You go to this vessel, Paul. Paul is the one supplied with the answer for the absence of this kingdom, temporarily this time. Verse 16, "And also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other." Paul is the answer. Fascinating. Peter says, a man is an answer. Paul is the answer to the dilemma, where's the kingdom? Don't assume God didn't mean what he said. He meant it. Paul would be the answer. God suspended that whole program. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. May continually work in and through our members, producing the glory that you intended to produce. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.